So we're in second Sunday in Advent, and Matthew chapter 3 is the gospel, reading Isaiah 11 as the epistle text, and it was Romans 15, I believe. Romans 15 as the epistle text, Isaiah 11, did I say that already? Old Testament. All right, so, not 11, I already think clearly, work, brain. Okay, there we go. All right, so we'll get started with study, and if there's any questions or comments, of course, we'll take them. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for the continued celebration and of the season of preparation for Advent and for Christmas. We pray that you would guide us in rightful meditation upon what our Lord has done in joining with us in our flesh, taking on our sin so that he can be our Savior and win for us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for this good news, this gospel message. We pray that you would inspire us to share this message as much as we can in the days and weeks that are ahead. We pray that you'd guide us in the study of your word this day, that we would grow in our faith, and that we would be able to speak ever more confidently about Christ to all those we meet. We all pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Any questions or comments on scripture readings for today, or a season of Advent, readings from last week or previous weeks, anything in the Bible, anything in Christianity, Lutheranism, the world, universe? All right. Well, good. So we'll nitpick then at the scripture texts to see what else we can pull from them. Start with which one? Now, we had a question, I believe, on regarding the use of Palm Sunday last week as the first Sunday in Advent. Why do we do that? Why has the church done that? We'll go to Matthew 3. Why with Paul? I remember thinking as a kid, you know, you get to Advent and okay, we're going to start hearing about everything leading up to Christmas, right? You have all of Luke chapter 1 we could be going through, right? So we have the Annunciation of John the Baptizer's birth, the Annunciation of Christ's birth, the birth of John the Baptizer, the birth of Christ, all that could easily lead up. But the church in its history has settled on Palm Sunday as the beginning celebration or the beginning story for the season of Advent. And why do we do that? Yeah, Will?
It's like the parallels between making the way for death and between coming to earth and then coming back to Jerusalem.
Yeah, making the parallels with preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Okay, so we recognize the season of Advent, we're not just talking about the coming of Christ at Christmas, but all of the comings of Christ in his ministry and for us as the church. Okay, so the promise was always in the past that Christ would come. Now he has come and he continues to come to us. He came to the people regularly in the Old Testament too, just in his pre-incarnate form. So we recognize that is part of the season of Advent. We get to then Palm Sunday. What happens with Palm Sunday?
Triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Okay, Jesus comes into Jerusalem for what purpose?
His passion.
Okay, his passion, which is to win for us our salvation, and that's what the church is all about. And really, what First Sunday in Advent is also is the Sunday or the church's New Year celebration, right? So to kick off not just the season of Advent, but the whole new year with a focal point on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the work of salvation. And note, of course, it is the triumphal entry, so it is met with great celebration and fanfare, as rightfully so, even if the people didn't quite understand yet what was going on. But nonetheless, it gives us a glimpse of what should certainly happen when Jesus returns or Jesus comes in any way, shape, or form. So when we have divine service, we celebrate, we recognize one of the comings of Christ through the Word and the sacraments. And naturally, what's included in that celebration each and every Sunday of the Lord's coming to us in the sacrament? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, right? So the Sanctus in the church's history has united the celebration of Palm Sunday to the coming of Christ each and every week. And so we recognize that in a grander sense, even than the season of Advent and the new year of the church. Questions or comments on that? Any other thoughts or connections you've got there? All right. Then to Matthew chapter 3, gospel reading for today. John the Baptizer prepares the way. Again, we're not at the birth of Christ, we are at the ministry of Christ, but even before that, the ministry of John the Baptizer. And here we have the present, the preparation by John for the people for the coming of the Messiah. And that's really what we're doing for Advent, right? We're getting ready for the coming of Christ so we can celebrate and we can appreciate exactly who Jesus is and what he has come here to do for us. So John the Baptizer, he's on the scene. Who is John? What do we know about John?
He's a cousin of Christ.
Okay. Cousin of Christ, certainly a relative. There's a general term used in Luke's gospel, so he's probably maybe second cousin twice removed or something along those lines. As Mary and Elizabeth have an age gap in their relationship, they are relatives. Okay, we don't know the relationship there, probably cousins there of some kind as well. Okay, so we have a relationship, family bond between John and between Jesus. Now, what's special about that? What stands out about that, knowing who John is, who his parents are, and who Jesus is and who his parents are? Who is John's father?
Zechariah.
What was Zechariah's job?
He's a priest.
Priest, right? So he was serving as priest in the temple when the angel appeared to him to announce John's coming birth, right? So what does that mean? If he is a priest, what does it mean about his family? Unless the Jews went way out of bounds and started ordaining priests not from this tribe, Zechariah must be of the tribe of Levi, right? So now we have a family connection with Jesus, who is related to Zechariah through as the tribe of Levi, or at least John is through the tribe of Levi, Zechariah as a priest, but Jesus is not ever talked about as being related to Levi, okay, but rather through the tribe of Judah. Okay. And so when Jesus is called the great high priest, it's not because he's connected with Levi or Zechariah or John the Baptizer, but with a different priest, the priest who came before Levi and Aaron as the high priest, that would be Melchizedek, right, after the order of Melchizedek. So we have some interesting things going on with the family connections of John and of Jesus, but the focal point for John is that his father is Zechariah, he's in the temple, he's of that clan, of that tribe, but Jesus is never connected in that way other than that he's related to John. Okay, so Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, John from the tribe, we would assume, of Levi, since Zechariah is a priest. You know, I'm not sure where Elizabeth comes in. Her genealogy isn't documented. Okay, so what else do we know about John? The prophecy about him, or the angel's message to Zechariah about John. What was he supposed to do or be like? Got to go back to Luke 1, right? So the angel gives him a good amount of information. Okay, here it is. Okay, you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, that is John's birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Yeah, what's the evidence of that?
He leapt.
Yeah. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, right, both are pregnant, and what does John do in Elizabeth's womb?
Jump around.
360. And he sticks the landing, right? Leaps in Mary's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. And even there in Luke 2, it says that's what happened, right? He was filled with the Spirit and rejoices. Or is that still Luke 1? Still Luke 1, sorry. So he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay, so if you're Zechariah, father of John, or soon to be father of John, what are you thinking when you're hearing these words of Gabriel? Was it Gabriel? I think it's specified there. Does he announce that he's Gabriel? I should remember that.
Later.
Okay. Yes, he said, I am Gabriel, and you should not fear me. Okay, there he is. No. There it is. All right, verse 19. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. So, if you're Zechariah, you're hearing these words of Gabriel. What are you thinking about your son who and his future? What's that going to look like? Are you going to be around long enough to see him grow up? Because Zechariah and Elizabeth are already advanced in years. Okay, I guess they have to make arrangements with people to raise him up after they're gone and to hold to Gabriel's words that he is not to drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Spirit. Okay, God will take care of that, of course. Okay, from the past, who were those who did not drink strong drink or wine from the Old Testament? Okay, they had a special oath that they would take, the Nazarite vow. Samson was supposed to be along those lines early on in his life. Paul takes an oath like that for a time. It's not something you have to hold to forever or indefinitely. Think of maybe our 40 days of Lent and a fast of some type. Okay, so they can do this temporarily, but here for John, it's supposed to be whole life through. Okay, plus, then what's the benefit of that? Knowing that John has never consumed any bit of alcohol. What's the accusation about those speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost? They are filled with new wine, right? This is why they're speaking so strangely. And Peter has to say, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk, right? So if John has never had any alcohol, then he can't be accused of speaking while intoxicated or under the influence. Okay, he is pure in his words, okay, at least in that regard. Okay, so that keeps him separate as a mouthpiece for God, as a prophet. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Imagine if your son was foreshadowed or foretold to be like that. Okay. Or let's put it in a more modern, your son is going to be the greatest baseball player in the world that ever the world has ever seen. You know Shohei Ohtani? Psh, nothing compared to your son. What would you think? Whoa, what do I have to do to make that happen, right? I just don't want to mess it up, right, because I probably would. But what does that mean? How do I make this happen? How is God going to make this happen, right? So all sorts of thoughts start racing through your mind. This John, Zechariah's son, is going to do all these amazing things. Okay, speak in this way that brings people together, but also turns them toward God in repentance and breaks them down in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Well, what do we know about Elijah? Favorite story about Elijah? Or any story about Elijah?
3.5 year drought that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He's this rogue prophet. Yeah, sure, he's a rogue prophet.
Yeah. Yeah, he has power, right? Through the prayer, through God, no rain for 3.5 years. It's pretty awful. Okay, then he prays later on and it rains again. Okay, story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, right? So God answers his prayer, hears his prayer, and we've got the fire consuming all the sacrifice that's on the mountain there at Carmel, and then as a result, 450 of the prophets of Baal, whoosh, beheaded, killed. Okay, so Elijah, pretty powerful figure, prominent in the mindset of the Hebrew people. Zechariah, hearing his son is going to have that power. Okay, come and speak in that way. Okay, this is different, right? This is strange. This is out of the ordinary. So Zechariah would be thinking then, what, is this real? Is the Messiah really about to take place? Is he really going to show up soon? Because you probably haven't heard anything like this previously, or at least not in 400 years. Okay, so now Zechariah has this word. Oh, and then what happens to Zechariah? With all this excitement, all this information that he's given, he can't then talk, right? Because he doubted Gabriel's word. So with all this bubbling up inside of him, he can't say anything until John is finally born. Okay, so that's the origin story of John. Okay, then what happens to him the next 30 years? We don't know. Similar to Jesus, we don't know much about age 2 to age 12, nor if from age 12 to age 30, or whenever his ministry begins. So not much is told about John. We assume he's in a community where he's learning the Word of God, where he's being raised as a faithful Hebrew, descendant of his father Zechariah, and a tribe of Levi, most likely, okay, and learning all that he can about what's supposed to take place in the future. I don't know if it's revealed to him by anybody about these words spoken to his father Zechariah. Okay, but at some point he is called by God to begin the ministry. Okay, and so John goes out into the wilderness and he begins preparing the way of the Lord. Okay, and so we get to then Matthew 3. That's our lectionary series A we're in now. So Advent begins a new year. We're in series A that focuses more on the Gospel of Matthew. Series C had focused more on the Gospel of Luke. And B will focus more on Mark and John in their scripture, gospel readings. Okay, so now we're into Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptizer, he wasn't Baptist because he believed in infant baptism. Okay, so he's not a Baptist, he's a baptizer. Came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Okay, so why this prophecy? Why does it have to go this way? I mean, God can do whatever he wants, but why is this a voice of one crying in the wilderness? Why not in the middle of Jerusalem? Why not in Galilee?
Well, he was doing something that was very unique and unusual, and so it would raise the curiosity of people in Jerusalem to go out and see what it's all about.
Yeah, it's out of the ordinary, right? It would raise curiosity, interest. Plus, if you're really going to check it out, then what do you have to do if you're in the cities?
Go out in the wilderness.
You got to commit. Right? You have to spend time going out and checking things out. Okay, what other things happen, though, out in the wilderness?
Well, Moses went to the wilderness after he left Egypt.
Okay.
And again, the children of Israel walked in the wilderness for 40 years.
Yeah. So it's a kind of a reenactment of sorts, going back to Israel's past. Now where they're back out in the wilderness and they're hearing the word of God, what will their response be? The faithful in the Old Testament time with Moses would listen, okay, but there was many that were unfaithful, and they would turn away. Okay, so again, here's the preaching of the Word of God out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, prepare his path. So how would the people respond? Again, should show up, reveal their faith. Do they really have faith or not? Are they willing to go out all the way, sacrifice time and resources to get out there or not? Okay, a level of commitment. But typically, wilderness is viewed as what? Even now, do you want to live in the wilderness? Do most people want to go out and live in the wild? With nothing? You can't take anything with you? Or if you could take one thing with you, if you're on a stranded island, what would you take? Right? Yeah. John, go ahead.
I've been there in the Judean desert, or wilderness, and there is absolutely nothing out there but a bunch of hills that look like sand dunes.
Yep. Yeah, it's wild, right? That's the wilderness. You don't want to get stuck out there. Okay, every summer, family vacation, we had to drive through Mojave Desert, Southern California. Pray you don't break down, right? Not much going on out there, okay? So why do you want to go out there? You know, it's maybe to get to somewhere else, but you really don't want to dwell out there. That's where things are chaotic, right? Uncivilized. And typically we go where it's comfortable. Okay, but John is called out into the wilderness. Now we go back in the history of this country, 1600s, 1700s. Okay, what was happening? Probably not in the city proper, but you had to go outside of the city to get to these mass events that were spectacles and religious in nature. The revivals, right? So you got to go out to the big tents, to the big revivals. People in town probably like, oh, those are a little nuts, a little wild. We want to have anything to do with that, right? So they're not in the city proper. They're out in the outskirts. So here, go out into the wilderness. Okay, things are different. pique curiosity. You got to check things out. Terry, you had your hand up.
Again, I'm making some assumptions here. The fourth word in verse 3 for this is heat. We talked about John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Okay, so John the Baptist was speaking about himself as being the one crying in the wilderness.
This is Matthew's narration.
Yes.
Yeah.
So John's not speaking of himself yet. Okay. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the end of John's initial line. Right. Then Matthew picks up and says, this guy who's speaking this is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Okay. And now maybe John's message is partly that, prepare the way of the Lord, but that's what he's fulfilling is the prophecy of Isaiah.
Can I ask even more a simplistic question? I mean, how did people know who John really was?
Yeah.
Because on the outside, it could be just a good-hearted man who decides one day to strike up a sermon.
Sure.
I mean, obviously he had a very compelling and convincing sermon as it was, but did he just start talking about his cousin as someone that he knew was the genuine Savior? Or did he get any education behind all of this?
I mean,
how does this work?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And we're not told a lot, right? We're not given what else John is saying.
Sure.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? He's out in the wilderness. And then we have him interacting with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, right? And what is John doing in his words to them?
You brood of vipers.
Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, how might that, as words from John the Baptizer, lend to his credibility as a real prophet? John.
Possibly the fact that in the Old Testament, and I can't remember where it's at, it was the practice of baptism had already, they would have been familiar with that, and so that's what he was preaching, repentance and baptism.
Yeah, so baptism was something a little bit later on done for the Hebrew people, not for the Hebrews, but for those Gentiles being brought in as a cleansing ceremonial type rite. Okay, so it was present to some extent in the Judaism of Jesus' day and John's day, but not as we might think of today for sure as a sacrament, and definitely not as entry into the family of God. Okay, but it was a washing type situation going on for those joining the faith from outside. Okay. But what else in the content of John's word or in the character of John's word would lend to his credibility as a true prophet? What is he doing calling out the Pharisees and the Sadducees? How is he handling them?
He's calling them a brood of vipers.
Yeah, is that a nice thing?
No.
What's a brood of vipers? Your brood is your descendants, your children, right? And of vipers, what do we think of when we think of vipers?
Snakes.
So in the biblical sense, we think of snake, we think of the serpent, we think of Satan, right? So is John doing a nice thing to these guys by saying, you are children of Satan? Okay. What does Jeremiah say in his prophecies dealing with false prophets? What's the message of the false prophet?
Everything's nice and rosy.
We speak smooth things, right? We don't want to upset anybody. We want to just make sure everything's nice and calm. And John comes on the scene and smacks him upside the head, right? Repent, every one of you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, even to the descendants of Abraham, right? And just like Jesus encounters later on, we are children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus says, come on. Okay, you've been enslaved many, many times all throughout your history, but if you are a sinner, you are a slave to sin. That's the ultimate slavery. Okay, so John is calling out the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This would draw attention to those who are listening, right? Actually speaking through the fluff and calling a thing what it is. And many of the faithful Jews would know this, would recognize this. Yeah, the Pharisees, they're way too uptight. They're way too pious. They're way too showy in their self-righteousness. That's not really the message of the Old Testament. The faithful would know that. Okay, faithful know the Sadducees are way out of bounds, following too much Greek philosophy and culture, denying the presence of angels, the miraculous, the resurrection. Right? So now we have John, who is coming on the scene out in the wilderness. His clothing probably helps a little bit too. Dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, he's eating locusts and wild honey. He's looking and acting a lot like Elijah already was from the past. Right? And the prophecy is there. The spirit of Elijah will come upon you once again. Eli will send my messenger Elijah in front of you, in front of your face. Okay, so now we have this figure, John, who is speaking like Elijah, like the faithful prophets, calling people to task. Okay, so more and more people are going to hear this and recognize this is a prophet. Okay, but he's not doing any miraculous things that we're aware of. Okay, some of the prophets did have special signs they were able to do, some miracles they were able to perform. And Jesus certainly will do that himself as a sign of his divinity, right, as a sign of his deity. But John is simply out there preaching repentance, and now baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, we are told. Okay, so this would pique curiosity and pique interest, especially in the faithful. The word would spread. People want to go out and see this figure out in the wilderness, right? It's a spectacle, something to go do, something to see. Okay, and if the Lord, the Messiah, really is coming, they want to be ready. Okay, so this is how the prophet is proclaiming that. Okay, so John is out there doing these things, the River Jordan, as people are confessing their sins. Okay, does baptism then have to happen in the Jordan River? No. Right, some people say that, oh, I got baptized with water from the Jordan River. Okay. You're baptized though, right? That's the most important thing, no matter where the water comes from. Right, all waters are now a lavish flood, we pray in the baptismal prayer from our baptismal liturgy. Okay, so it doesn't have to be in the Jordan, but people think, oh, it's in the Jordan, it's in a river, so now they must have been immersed, so baptism has to be through immersion. Is that true? We don't know how they were baptizing, right? We don't know if it was a full plundering underneath the water, plunging under the water, right? Or if it was simply a pour. The word is baptized simply means wash, so whatever form it takes, that's acceptable. Okay, water, so long as water and the word are combined, as Luther explains in the Catechism, that's all that's necessary, water and the word. Okay, so John is there baptizing in the wilderness, in the Jordan River, okay, in that boundary between the wilderness or the outside land and the promised land, right? So the people have to be involved in that transition, so to speak, from not being the people of God to being the people of God, or being outside to being inside, something along those lines. Okay, and so John baptizes them, prepares them, and then his message continues. Okay, he does disavow or discontinue any thinking that we are children of Abraham. We have him as our father, so we're good to go. And what does John then reply? God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Why is that significant? Verse 9, see if study Bible says anything about it. Stone children. Oh, they want us to go to Luke 3. Okay. And the note there. Wordplay in Aramaic. These two words have a similar sound. John derisively dismissed spiritual blessing based on race. Okay. There's other teaching on that, though, that goes the route of saying bringing children out of the stones is similar to saying God is going to make children out of the Gentiles. Okay, and so that would be a message of offense to the people, to the Jewish people, right? Especially those saying, well, we come from Abraham, so we have a special place before God already. And John says, it doesn't matter. Okay, and the salvation ultimately will be for all. Okay, and Jesus, of course, teaches that too, but salvation first comes to the Jews and then to everybody else after that. To Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, questions or comments on any of that in there? Excuse me. Okay, here he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. How does that work? Axe is laid. You cut down a tree before. What's usually left?
Stump.
Stump, right? You got to get somebody else, usually somebody else special, to grind up the stump, right? Because tree cutters will come and cut down the tree and then they leave the stump. You're like, oh, well, now what do I do with the stump? You got to get a stump grinder, right? Special tool, get rid of the stump. Well, then what's still left after that?
You still have roots underneath the ground.
Okay, so roots are still there. Can the tree come back from its roots alone? Not typically, but maybe, okay, maybe a long period of time, maybe later. But here the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Okay, so any roots that are exposed, maybe they dig them up. What's the point, purpose of this?
Get rid of everything.
Nothing's going to be left. Right? Complete destruction, complete judgment. Nothing can be hidden, nothing will be missed. Okay, so the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So for me, hearing that as a sinner, I'm realizing everything is going to come before God. Okay? Judgment will be for all sins, thoughts, words, deeds. Okay, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, so John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and you must bear good fruit, otherwise you'll be thrown into the fire. Okay, so how do we do that?
How do you bear good fruit? Pay attention.
Pay attention to Bible class and answer questions within 3 seconds. No, I'm just kidding. No, what else though? Yeah, attending church, going to Bible class, devotions, prayer life, important. Extremely important. And then what else does our fruit show up?
Our daily lives.
Daily lives, right? How are we imitating or mirroring Christ to others? And what was he like with people? Yeah, he acted differently with different groups. Okay, so we recognize that. Yeah, he called Herod that old fox, right? Yeah, he addressed the Pharisees with pretty strong words. They are leaven. Beware of them. Okay, they work themselves into the dough and cause all sorts of problems. So Jesus speaks in different ways to different people, but he is always compassionate, merciful, as Yahweh, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So we as Christians are to mirror that as best we can, right? Show kindness, show love, show forgiveness, show mercy, as we are transformed, we are changed, and in the process of continual change, right, sanctification, until we are perfected. And that happens in the resurrection, okay? So process, ongoing, but we play a part now, right? You're aware, you're awake, you're reading the scriptures, you know what you need to do, you know what you shouldn't do, and now you have a chance to practice that, right? So bear good fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay? Otherwise, consequences, right? Thrown down, cut down, thrown into the fire. Okay, now, ultimately, that only happens if there is zero faith left, right? If you've gone the full path of sinfulness and rejected Christ and you have no problem with that whatsoever, then there's going to be that judgment, right? But as long as there's a little bit of faith and you're still worried about it, then there is salvation, okay? You have the word of Christ still in your heart, no matter the size. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. A little different translation or wording from other texts that I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Okay, what's the big deal here? First, with baptism, baptize you with water for repentance versus baptism with fire, Holy Spirit and fire. So is there a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism?
Well, Jesus commanded his baptism.
Good. Yep, Jesus commands his baptism. Okay. John is out there proclaiming it. Can't command it quite like Christ can. Okay. But John is baptizing with water for repentance in a way to prepare the way for the Lord. Okay. Jesus' baptism is similar. Okay. That is preparation for the coming of Christ on the last day. That's how we want to be ready through baptism. So that we have the righteousness of Christ covering over us. That's what God sees when he comes. Okay? When he looks at us now as Christ. Okay? But how is Jesus' baptism different from John's?
Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. Baptism into the triune name. getting you that name of God upon you so you're ready for eternity. Okay, John's baptism is for a certain time, right? That time before the coming of the Messiah. Once the Christ comes, you don't need John's baptism anymore, right? The Messiah has come, the Lord has come. Jesus now comes on the scene. He institutes a new baptism, okay? Connected, but different. Now this is their baptism that brings you into the family of God, gives you the identity of Christ himself, covers you with his righteousness, and gives you salvation. Okay? Jesus alone can do that, and so he institutes that sacrament for that purpose. Okay, so different, okay, where does the fire and the Holy Spirit come in with baptism? You were baptized with water, right? In a little font, maybe immersed, maybe poured, okay? Fire ever hit you? No, okay? Holy Spirit, you start speaking in tongues as soon as you were baptized. That's not the only sign of the Holy Spirit, right? But what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? From Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit there?
He not dwells in you. Oh, I was going to say he not dwells in you.
Yeah, he dwells in you, and you have faith in Christ. Okay? So that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus gives in his baptism. So the Holy Spirit is given in the waters of baptism, and in that water you are set ablaze, or your dross is consumed, or the process begins, right, to burn up the old flesh, okay, through confession and through absolution, reception of the body and blood of Christ, okay? So there is that cleansing power there in Christ's baptism, okay? And John calls him the one mightier than him, whose sandals he is not worthy to carry. Okay, so not here, stoop down and untie, but carry. What's the deal with sandals in those days?
Servants took care of sandals and feet.
Servants would be doing that, right? Because you wouldn't normally, or others in your family may not. Why not?
Wash the desert dust off your feet. Kind of dirty job.
Yeah, dirty job. What usually stinks first in the body after movement?
Your feet.
Feet, right? Constantly perspiring, okay? And if they're on the ground, then they're maybe perspiring, and then more stuff is sticking better to them, okay? And of course, then the sandals, first things that are going to hit the mud in the ground or anything else from animals that might remain after they were there, right? So not a pleasant job to care for the feet of somebody, okay? And John says he is great, but he's not even worthy to do that for Jesus. Right, for the one coming after him. And what does Jesus say about John later in Jesus' ministry?
Greatest prophet.
Greatest prophet. Greatest, even more than that, the greatest human being ever, apart from Jesus, of course. Right? For in the kingdom of heaven, all are greater than John, but in this life, in this world, there was no one better, Jesus says. Right? So that's the pinnacle apart from Christ, and yet that guy was not worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. Okay, so there's your humility for John. What he would later say too, I must decrease so he may increase. Okay, John will step aside even though he is in that position of power as the prophet. And that's tough, right? To let go of great power. Okay, even though it's in your grasp. John does that, lets it go. Okay, so he recognizes his position before Christ, that he is submissive to him. Okay. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather wheat into the barn. Winnowing fork, what's a winnowing fork? Anybody have one still, a winnowing fork? Separate wheat from chaff? Probably, I would guess, even finer tines than like a pitchfork. So you can have some stuff, the chaff that would fall through. But what's the normal process for separating wheat and chaff?
Throw it up in the air.
If there's a breeze, right, you can throw up the stuff in the air, and then the wheat, the what you need, the oats, the kernels, they'll fall down and the chaff will
fly away.
So that chaff gets collected and burnt up in unquenchable fire. The wheat that is valuable gets stored up and saved. Okay. Into the barn. So this is what John is using to predict, to prophesy what Jesus will do, what the Christ will do, okay, in judgment. So what kind of ministry does John expect of Jesus?
All-consuming.
Okay, all-consuming. God in the flesh coming to wreak havoc on the earth, right? Beware, you brood of vipers. Okay, one mightier than I is coming. Man, you hear what I'm doing, right? Preaching repentance, calling you brood of vipers. Okay, guess what the Christ is going to do? Be even worse, right? He knows all things, has all perfect insight. He is speaking on behalf of God, the Word of God. He is going to condemn. He's got the axe in his hand. It's laid to the root of the tree. You're in trouble. Winnowing fork in his hand, you're the chaff. If you're unrepentant and burned up, you will be. If you're the wheat, you're repentant, then you'll have eternal life. So John is expecting the ministry of wrath and judgment. Okay, so what happens then is John is imprisoned later on and Jesus is in his ministry.
He says, are you
the one who's to come?
Yeah. Why is John so confused? Are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? Why does he doubt Jesus at that point?
He's a sinner.
John is a sinner, for sure. Okay? And what Jesus is doing isn't syncing up with what John expected. Not to that extent. Right? There's still heresy running around. Pharisees are still getting to do what they do. Sadducees the same way. Right? Now, if John had survived, lived long enough, what divine judgment would he witness upon all the people of Israel?
Later.
Jesus' crucifixion.
Okay, well, we'll get to the cross, right? The crucifixion of Christ. But then what comes as a judgment against the Jewish people for that sin? For killing the Lord's Christ. Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Not one stone will be left upon another. Right, everyone's going to be fleeing for their lives. Okay, there is your divine judgment as a result of Christ that John would probably say, okay, that's lining up. That's how things should be. But what does it take to get to that point? It takes the coming of the Christ who comes in mercy, in grace, giving forgiveness, proclaiming what the kingdom of God is like, and note, in his parables about the kingdom of God, it's not about divine retribution and judgment. It's about the absurdity of God's mercy and his grace poured out upon sinners. That's the key message of Christ. That's what gets him crucified, because people reject that. That's not what they want, especially with the Romans overpowering them. Okay, so they put Christ on the cross, and then as a result, God brings judgment upon the Israelite people. Okay. So John may have seen that had he lived long enough, but Jesus' first coming is all about salvation. Okay, it's not yet about the judgment.
And if John got it when Jesus replied to him, right? Because he just quoted the scripture.
Yeah, so Jesus never interacts with John directly. The disciples of John go to Jesus. They ask the question. Jesus then says to them, tell John what you see and hear, right? And so this should be a message to John. Okay, he's doing these things. He's proclaiming liberty to the captives. He is healing the sick. He's raising the dead. These are prophecies from Isaiah, right? I think that clock is slow. Huh? Nope, it's not. Okay. They're just ready to go out there. All right, well, maybe we'll end a little bit earlier. But finishing that up, that idea, okay? What were we saying?
That Jesus replied to John's disciples.
Yeah, okay. Oh, well, yeah, John and his doubt of Christ, but then how he would respond and understand what Jesus is up to, right? And I believe he would say, then you just, yeah, go and listen to him. Right, follow Jesus. And that's what he had said initially. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, ultimately, follow after him. Okay, so yeah, Jesus' first coming all about salvation. Second coming about the judgment. Okay, and that's what John 3 tells us, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right, so that's the first coming, salvation. Second coming, judgment. Okay. So John's seeing, that's what happens with prophecy, right? You can see into the future. You know what's supposed to be coming, but you can't exactly tell where it's at in the future, right? You know it's there, you just can't see the depth perception yet. So mountain range out in the distance, right? All right, see all the mountains that are there. Which one's closer, which one's farther, right? You can't quite tell. Look at the stars in the sky. Which ones are closer, which ones are farther to us? You think, oh, they're all about the same distance, right? Oh, maybe the dimmer ones are a little farther away. That, or they are smaller but closer, right? So this is hard to tell distance-wise until you actually get there. So John foreshadows these things about the coming of the Christ, but not yet fulfilled until the last day. All right, anything else on John the Baptizer? His mission, his ministry, preparation for Christ. All right, we'll close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. No class next week due to our Sunday School Christmas program that happens in the sanctuary at the same time, so you're invited to join them for that presentation. So we'll resume a class on the 21st. Have a great week.